Today, Matthew 24, as we continue our King and Kingdom series, we're getting down to the wire. We're in the final week of the life of our Lord, and some radical things are happening, and we're going to look at a sermon today that Jesus preached, or at least the first part of it, that is absolutely incredible. So let's pray. We'll jump in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that our life, our future, is found in you. Lord, I thank you for every single person here that knows you, that we have an incredible destiny to look forward to. And I pray today that you might just even solidify that even deeper into our hearts. And so, God, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're beginning a series of messages that we'll be looking at on Sunday. We'll be touching on this as well on our Wednesday evening service. And it's a very profound portion of scripture here in Matthew chapter 24, because it's here that Jesus predicts future events. He gives us some great insight into last days scenarios and the end times. And if you've been paying attention at all to social media or, you know, watching the news over the last couple of weeks, you are well aware there's been widespread reports that the rapture was going to happen on September the 23rd. Well, September the 23rd came and went, and we are still here. Can I just say this? Whenever someone predicts the day, you can be pretty sure that it's not going to happen on that day. And the reason why I say that is right here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, if you want to look there, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus says, look, no one knows the day or the hour. I don't even know. The angels don't know, but only my Father. But for some reason, people continue to try and predict the day. And anytime that I hear a prediction like that, where somebody's saying, hey, it's going to be on this day, I usually kind of always respond, well, it's definitely not going to be on that day because of what Jesus said. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us this insight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It'll be on the screen. He says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, that's a little clue for us, because thieves don't call ahead, right? They don't call you and go, hi, this is your neighborhood thief. Just wanted you to know, Friday at 8 o'clock, I'm going to come and rob your house. They don't do that. They don't send you a save the date card, right? They don't send you that in the mail. The whole idea is that a thief comes when it's unexpected, when you don't know what is happening. Now, but if, you know, you get a police report that there's been this door-to-door salesman coming by canvassing houses, you know, right away you go on alert, right? Right away you become aware. If there's a series of robberies in your, you know, neighborhood, and the police let you know that that's been happening, I mean, suddenly it's like, you know, you're taking precautions to protect your house. And so too, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, but we can be aware of the times and the seasons. And that's what makes Matthew chapter 24 so profound. Because Jesus is going to give us some insight into the signs leading up to his second coming. And this is what we want to look at today. We'll begin in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now pause there. The then gives us the context of the passage. And we've already seen, beginning in chapter 21, after the triumphal entry, Jesus is in the Temple Mount area, and he is being examined, questioned, really confronted by the religious leaders. That goes all the way through chapter 2. And in each one of these confrontations, Jesus silences his accusers. And then in Matthew chapter 23, he gives a series of woes that he pronounces on the religious leaders in the hearing of the multitudes. And we looked at this past Wednesday night, where Jesus gave 12 characteristics of hypocrisy. If you missed it, I encourage you, go online and listen to that study. So that's the setting. He's in the Temple Mount area, and now he's leaving that. And we pick it up again, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, the disciples, as they're walking out of the Temple Mount area, they're looking at the temple, they're looking at the surroundings, and they're enamored with it because the temple in Jerusalem was a sight to behold. Construction began in 20 BC and wasn't completed until 64 AD. So at this time, it's not even done yet, but it was still spectacular. The temple sat on a 36-acre parcel right in the center of Jerusalem. It took 18,000 workers over 80 years to complete the construction. The temple was made of white marble with a solid gold cap on top of it. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, when the sun would shine down on the temple and on that golden cap, and the sun usually shines in Israel because it's really hot there in the Middle East, that it would become so blinding, the reflection off of the gold, that you could hardly look at it. It was sort of a symbol in their minds of the glory of God. And the Jewish people looked at the temple as a sign of God's blessing and God's presence among the people. So as Jesus and the disciples are leaving Jerusalem, the disciples stop and they're like, wow, look at this building. Look how amazing it is. And they pause to enjoy it. And then Jesus does something here that absolutely blows their minds as he gives an unimaginable prediction. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was a startling statement. Jesus is saying this temple, so spectacular, took 80 years to build, is going to be completely torn down. And one of the things that makes that just incredible is the wall around the Temple Mount area, the stone, some of the limestone rocks, the big, they were, get this, it's incredible, 50 feet long, 20 feet thick, 12 feet high. They weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 to 700 tons. In fact, if you go with us next fall, October, next year, we'll go to the Temple Institute. We'll go to this place where we go very far underground and we see some of the original walls of the stones of that wall, like this one here. This isn't even one of the biggest ones, but you get a glimpse. You see that lady there, how big, how massive these stones were. And Jesus is saying not a single stone would be left upon another. It was unimaginable, but get this, it's exactly what happened. In AD 70, when the Romans, led by General Titus, come into Jerusalem and they besiege the city, and Caesar gives them strict orders to stay away from the temple. But what happens is a drunken soldier throws a torch through the window that goes into the temple. The inside of the temple was encased, it had was cedar wood. It catches on fire. It's encased, though, in all of that marble. So it becomes this great inferno inside of there. And all of the gold in the temple and in the walls and that golden cap begins to melt. And it seeps down into the crevices of all of the stones. And in their greed, the Romans turn one stone after another in order to get to all of that gold. And just like Jesus predicted here, the temple was completely destroyed. Now, the significance for us in that is this. If Jesus can be right about an event that would take place 37 years into the future, if he can predict that with that kind of accuracy, then we know he can be right about events that are going to take place 2,000 plus years into the future. So Jesus makes this incredible prediction, and as he and his disciples walk from the Temple Mount area to the Mount of Olives, which is about 2 miles, in the minds of the disciples, their minds are just reeling with confusion. They're wondering, like, how can this be? So the prediction prompted a question, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The disciples want to know when. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, if you like to mark in your Bible, that circle that word coming. It's the Greek word parousa. And it means this. It means your appearing, your personal presence. And what's going on here? I mean, Jesus was already with them. What are the disciples saying? The disciples are equating the destruction of the temple that Jesus is predicting here with the glorious appearing of the Messiah. They're thinking, hey, if the temple's going to be destroyed, then Messiah must be doing something new. It's like in their minds, they're thinking, hey, the donkey ride into Jerusalem was really, really cool. I mean, that was great. But when are you really going to come and flex your muscles and drive out the Romans and set up your kingdom? And that's what they're asking here. That's what they're wondering here. And so when Jesus makes this prediction about the temple, they're thinking that all of this must be happening soon. They're thinking something must be brewing on the horizon. They're thinking present day. They're not thinking 2,000 years into the future. And so they ask for a sign. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now that phrase, the end of the age, is used 6 times in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It's used 3 times in Matthew chapter 13, 1 here in Matthew 24, and then 1 other time in Matthew chapter 28. In all but the Hebrews passage, it speaks of a period that is accompanied by judgment. So this is what we need to understand. That's a clue for us. When we look at Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is primarily describing events that are leading up to his second coming. That's the focus. He's speaking of events, the tribulation period. We'll see in a couple of Wednesday nights where he introduces the Antichrist. That's the focus here of this message, this sermon, this teaching in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking tribulation. He's talking second coming. In fact, I think the language in the text is very clear. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, not just Jerusalem, as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." He's talking global here. In verse 21, he says, "Then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, and no, nor shall ever be." And then he says this, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." He's talking here about a greater destruction than what the Jewish people experienced in AD 70. It's important that we understand that. Look again at verse 29. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He's talking about the events leading up to his second coming. And so again, it's important that we understand that he's talking about events that go way beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So let's now consider his response. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Again, underline that last phrase because it's key for this passage. When Jesus says all of these things are the beginning of sorrows, that word sorrows can also be translated, maybe even better translated, birth pains. All of these things that you see, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famines, earthquakes, when you see these things coming on the scene, know this, it's the beginning of birth pains. And we relate to that because we know. You ladies know who have been pregnant. You guys know who have had a wife who has been pregnant, that when it gets closer to the time when she is going to deliver, what happens? Those labor pains get more frequent and they get more intense. It's the signal that, hey, we are getting closer. And so Jesus is saying, these are going to be the signs leading up to my coming and the end of the age. There's going to be false Christs, false messiahs. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear of widespread famine and widespread disease and earthquakes. Now, here's what's interesting. When scoffers read this, they say, hey, there's always been those things in the history of humanity. There's always been false Christs, and that's true. Ever since the time Jesus came on the scene, after that, there have been a whole bunch of false Christs that have come on the scene. And there's always been wars and rumors of wars. In fact, historians tell us that, and this is fascinating in some ways, that in the whole history of humanity, there has only been 8% of the time when there's been world peace. 8%. In the whole history of humanity, the other 92% of the time, there have been wars taking place somewhere on the earth. So they're right. Yeah, there's always been these things. There's always been famines. We read about several in the Bible. There's always been pestilence. There's always been earthquakes. So how do we interpret this? Again, Jesus is talking about the things leading up to his second coming. In fact, what's really interesting, don't turn there, but maybe read it on your own. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, which is the beginning of the great tribulation time laid out for us in the book of Revelation, Jesus basically lays out in order these things. It starts with a rider on a white horse, the Antichrist, the biggest false messiah that will ever appear on planet Earth. He comes, it says, conquering and to conquer. After him comes a rider on a red horse, and it represents war, and he goes out killing, and there's mass destruction. And after that comes a rider on a black horse, which represents famine, which oftentimes follows war. And then finally, there's a rider on a pale horse, which represents pestilence. And we're told there in Revelation chapter 6, it's hard to fathom, but one quarter of the earth's population is going to be killed. And then all of that is followed by, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, a massive earthquake. But here's what we need to understand. Revelation chapter 6 is describing planet Earth in full-blown labor. Okay? Revelation chapter 6 is, this is full-blown. It's risen to the height where it's frequent. It's even more intense. It's leading up to, it's ushering in the second coming. So when we hear of these sort of things happening and going on in our world right now, we need to understand these are the birth pains. Right now, we are in what we might call a restrained version of those birth pains. So when we hear about an earthquake, like we did this in September, 8.1, largest in 100 years, that hits Mexico, kills over 90 people. And then a week later, there's a 7.1 earthquake that hits Mexico City, killing over 200 people. Yeah, there's always been earthquakes, but the earthquakes are getting more frequent and more intense. They're birth pains. It's the Lord. It's a contraction. In fact, you can go on this website that is listed here behind me, and it shows the earthquakes all around the world in the last 30 days. There's a lot of them. They're becoming more frequent, becoming more intense. In fact, there's been a 400% spike in global weather catastrophes since 1970. It's incredible. We have the birth pains of a new season of wars and rumors of wars. Today, because of nuclear weapons, mankind has the capability of blowing up the earth 5 times over. Once we'll do it, but we have the capability of doing it 5 times over. Now, that was not possible during the Revolutionary War. The world was not going to be annihilated with muskets. It wasn't going to happen during the Civil War. There wasn't even that capacity during World War I. But today, there are an estimated 14,900 nuclear warheads in the world today. 93% belong to the United States and Russia, but there's 9 nations total that have nuclear capabilities, nuclear warheads. Aside from the United States and Russia, those nations are China, India, Israel, France, North Korea, that's the scary one, Pakistan, and the United Kingdom. And Iran is desperately trying to become number 10. And when you consider this, that 1 megaton bomb has 50 times the explosive power of the A-bomb that was dropped on Japan. And a 10-megaton bomb has 500 times the explosive power of the A-bomb. And 1 Trident submarine has 40 times the power of every weapon that was detonated in World War II from every country combined. So yes, there has been, always been wars and rumors of wars, but we have entered into a new season where the potential for destruction has been like it's never before existed. It's a season that could very much be the catalyst for the kind of destruction that we read about in the book of Revelation. We see today that there are 200 million people on planet Earth that are living in famine conditions. Population of planet Earth is 7 billion people right now. It grows by 83 million people every single year. So they estimate by the year 2050 that the population of planet Earth will be 9.8 billion people. And the experts say this, that our food supply is not going to be enough to be able to handle that type of population increase. And one of those global catastrophes could just send all of that into a great disarray. Talk about disease. An estimated 56.4 million people passed away worldwide in 2015, and 68% of them were due to diseases that progressed slowly. All of these are the restrained version of the birth pains, but it'll be full-blown labor during the tribulation time. Now, what's the purpose of the tribulation? That's something a lot of people get confused about. The basic purpose of the tribulation is this. It's God pouring out his wrath, finally, on a world that has rejected his son. God has been waiting and waiting and waiting. He doesn't desire that anybody should perish. And so he waits and waits and waits. But there's going to come a day when he says, okay, time is up. And he's going to pour out his wrath on a world that has rejected his son. Now, I believe, like many other Bible teachers, Bible scholars, that the church, believers in Jesus Christ, are not going to be here for that. And the simple reason is found in, one simple reason is found for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that he has not appointed us unto wrath. I'll read it to you. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep," that means you've died, "we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, Paul is talking about the last day's events. In chapter 5, he lays out the coming of the Antichrist, but in the midst of all of that, he gives a word of encouragement for followers of Jesus Christ. And the word of encouragement is this: hey, you have not been appointed unto wrath. And so when you hear about these things happening, when you see things getting crazy in our world, don't freak out. Don't get afraid, because the whole point for us is to realize, hey, these are contractions that let us know that the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, is right around the corner. And you see, this has been the pattern of God throughout the Bible. When God would judge the world in a large-scale way, like at the flood, what did he do? He takes Noah out, puts him in an ark to protect him during the flood. When God is going to bring judgment down upon two cities for their wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do before the judgment rains down? He gets Lot and his family out, because he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, he says, I cannot kill the righteous with the wicked. And so he takes Lot out. And when it comes time for God to judge the whole world for rejecting his son, he's going to take his church out before the judgment begins, in an event that we know as the rapture of the church. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It should be on the screen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Note that. Paul says, hey, there's a day coming when Jesus is going to come, not to planet Earth. That's his second coming. But he's going to come to the clouds, and there's going to be a trumpet blast, and there's going to be a shout. And those who are believers are going to be caught up. The word there is the word harpazo in the Greek. We get the Latin word for it is raptus, from which we get our English word rapture. It means to be snatched away. It's the idea of being taken out. So we, the church, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he takes us to heaven for a 7-year wedding feast and celebration while the world is going through the great tribulation here. Paul also spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We won't all sleep, but we shall be changed. Great nursery slogan for every church there, right? But he's talking about, hey, there's a day coming at the rapture where not all of us are going to die. Some of us, we're just going to be changed. The word he uses there is metamorphosis. It's the idea of when the caterpillar turns radically, major transformation into a butterfly. And he says, we're going to be caught up. And there's going to be this change that happens where this mortal puts on immortality as we find ourselves one moment here on planet Earth, and the next moment we're in heaven. We're with the Lord. He says that it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The idea there, it's a blink. Can everybody, just to humor me, just blink right now, okay? Just do that. Real quick. It's that quick. One moment you're sitting here, the next moment you're sitting in heaven. Isn't that going to be amazing? I hope it happens. I really do. During a worship service. You know, we're all singing, we have our eyes closed, we're worshiping the Lord, and then suddenly the volume just gets insane because we're in heaven now with millions and millions and millions of believers around the throne of God. Wouldn't that be just incredible, you know, if it happened in that way? So this is something that's going to happen that we can look forward to, but here's the big question. If we're not going to be here during the tribulation, why does Jesus spend so much time And why does he give us such great detail here in Matthew chapter 24 in describing this? And why do we have the book of Revelation that three quarters of it describes the events that are going to take place during the tribulation? And why does God give several of the minor prophets to speak in great detail about this event? If we're not going to be here, why does he spend so much time talking about it? I want to give you two reasons. There's many more. I want to give you two. I think number one, it's to give you and I, as believers, a burden. You see, every single one of us knows people in our families, our friends, people we work with, who don't know Christ, that if the rapture was to happen today, they would go through that time of great tribulation. That time that Jesus says here, if those days were not shortened, no flesh would survive. It's going to be intense like the world has never seen before. And I think the Lord wants to instill inside of every single one of us who are believers a burden, a sense of like, hey, there's people around me that's their destiny right now. I need to be praying for them. I need to be looking for opportunities to share with them. And number two, I think the second reason why the Lord gives so much attention in Scripture to this event that the church is going to miss is because he wants us all to make sure that we're ready. He wants all of us to make sure that, hey, if it happens today, would I be ready? Am I ready? Do I really have a relationship with the Lord? And so here's how I want to end our time today. I want us to think about, what does it mean to be ready? And I want to go back to this birth analogy, the birth pains, and discuss from this kind of idea, what do you do to get ready for the birth of a baby? When you know that a baby is coming, how do you get ready? How does that change your life when you know that a baby is coming? I love right now in our church family that there's a lot of young couples having babies. The nursery is growing, you know, and it's awesome. I love seeing all these little babies around. And Denise and I, we're entering into that season too because our daughter Amy is about to have our first grandchild about a month from now. And we're really excited about that. Amy and her husband, Marcus, they're expecting a baby boy. So how does your life change when you know that a baby is on the way? I think it's a great parallel for us to consider as it relates to this subject. The coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. What do you do when you know that a baby is coming? I mean, at first, especially for guys, I think it's sort of surreal, right? Especially if you weren't planning. You're like, really? You're pregnant? And you start to wonder. First, there's an excitement, but then there's also this apprehension of like, am I ready for this? Am I going to be a good dad? And you go through all of those emotions. So first of all, I would say, there's an awareness. When you find out that you're pregnant, suddenly there's this heightened awareness. It starts to occupy your mind. How things are going to change. Even as grandparents. Denise and I, we've been very aware. Denise texts Amy right now about every day. How you feeling? How's it going? How's everything? You know, it's always, always on our mind. When Denise is out shopping, suddenly, you know, never did this before, but she'll be like, you know, just drawn to the maternity section. I wonder if Amy needs some new clothes. Or suddenly we're drawn to the baby section, you know, just wondering like, oh, we should buy this. I'm trying to figure out how I can, you know, get some Dodger attire when Marcus is not a Dodger fan, you know. And is that okay? You know, can I buy the baby Dodger stuff when his dad isn't a Dodger guy, you know? The other day, I was at the outlet mall. My car was getting worked on in Carlsbad. So I'm cruising around, walking around the outlet mall, and I see the Oshkosh store. And I'm suddenly drawn, you know, I'm just like, I mean, I've been there hundreds of times, never ever thought to stop by that store. But suddenly I'm like, I remember those overalls. I mean, they're just incredible. You know, I got to get a pair of those, you know, type of a thing. And there's this awareness. It's on your mind. And that's my point. The closer that it gets to the time when the baby is coming, that it's on your mind. There's an awareness. We've been changing our plans. We're like, okay, we can't go anywhere during, you know, these couple of weeks, just in case, you know, had some speaking opportunities up in the Northwest. Sorry, can't go. That is blocked out. I can't be away during that time. And the same thing I think is true spiritually. The Lord wants there to be an awareness on our minds that Jesus is coming soon. An awareness that occupies our minds. That we're aware when we look around the world right now and we see the contractions all around us that are happening. When we hear about a big earthquake, we need to be thinking, oh, there, that was a big one. Big contraction. It's something that you live with on the forefront of your mind that it might be today. In fact, I wonder what would happen to each and every single one of us if we began every single day. Maybe we should make little bracelets or something that we wear, you know. Could be a great talking point that says, it might be today. And if we woke up every day just thinking, it might be today, I wonder how that would affect the way that we live. So there's an awareness. Not only is there an awareness, but there's a preparedness. When a baby is coming, you start getting prepared. You sell the sports car and you buy a SUV or a minivan, unless you're an idiot, you know. You get yourself ready. You get yourself prepared. When a baby is coming, you start to paint. You get the room that it's going to be the baby's room in your house, and you paint it. If it's a boy, you know, you're painting it blue colors or, you know, boy colors. If it's a girl, you're painting it, you know, with flowers and whatever, and you start to get it ready. When a baby is coming, even as grandparents, you start to baby-proof the house. You put things away that it's like, okay, you know, this isn't going to be good. He could grab that and you know, we need to put this away. And we got to put, you know, locks on all of the drawers and cabinets. And we have a pool, so we got to get another alarm thing on the back door so it makes that annoying sound when it goes off. And you start thinking about all of that. Again, my point is there's a preparedness that goes into getting ready for a baby. And likewise, there should be a preparedness that goes into being ready for Jesus to come for his church. John, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, put it this way. He says, whoever has this hope in him, this hope of the Lord's coming, purifies himself just as he is pure. So I ask you, are there some things in your life right now, today, that are not pure? Are there some areas of compromise in your life right now that are not right? You need to put those away. You need to put those out. It's a time for us to do some inventory on our hearts. Are there some things in our hearts that are not right? Some things in our hearts that where there's bitterness and or there's hatred or there's unforgiveness. We need to get those things right. We need to do some heart assessment in order to be prepared. So there's an awareness, a preparedness. There's also a readiness. You know, when you get pregnant, you might take a Lamaze class to get ready to go through labor. You probably build a crib to put in that room. You go out and you purchase things like, or you hope somebody gets it for you, you know, strollers and car seats. And you put all the appropriate numbers in your phone so that when it's the time and you're heading to the hospital, you can just quickly rattle off, hey, it's happening. Call everybody and tell them to get there, you know. And you do that. You have that bag ready, either by the door or in the car that you're going to need when you're in the hospital. There's a readiness. And so too, spiritually, there's a readiness. In fact, the Lord would say to us in his word to make your calling. As you see these things happening, as you see things getting close, as you see these contractions taking place, you make your calling and your election sure. It's a great time to pause and go, hey, am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? Or am I just playing church? It's also a time being ready, because Paul would say, hey, we need to be ready to always give a reason for the hope that is in us. Being ready to share hope with people around us that don't have any hope. You know, this is one of the things I love about the millennial generation. Because the millennial generation, I mean, they're just so much about impact. And they have all these creative ideas about how to impact a community. And I love that about them. I think it's something that really to admire, and I just really, really appreciate. Because sometimes older Christians, as things are getting bad around the world, as we see just all the craziness happening, we can have this mentality that, listen, our only hope is in the rapture. That's the wrong message. Listen, hear me on this. Our only hope is in Jesus. And Jesus still has a heart for the lost world. And that's the message. And it's the thing I love. The millennials, they get that. They know that things aren't great. But hey, our hope is in Jesus. And so they're always thinking about, how can we get more people in touch with Jesus? And so they're using things like technology for spreading the gospel. And technology in various ways to impact a community. You see, being ready is not about sitting on our hands and circling the wagons and getting all introspective as the church. It's about reaching the world and spreading the hope that we have in Jesus. And we need to remember that. So there's an awareness, a preparedness, a readiness, and a watchfulness, a waiting. But get this, think about, okay, when you're pregnant. Think back, some of you remember that. It's an active waiting. In other words, life isn't put on hold. You're not sitting by the door going, okay, it's going to come, maybe today, you know. No. A lot of times, ladies, they're, you know, still working. Obviously, the guys, they're still working right up to, you know, that time and getting ready. You know, if somebody invites you over to their house to go watch a football game, you know, it's not like you don't respond like, are you crazy? I'm having a baby. Don't you know that? You know, I got to be ready. I can't go watch a football game. No. I mean, your friends are going to be like, you're nuts. Like, what's wrong with you? It's an active waiting. And I think that's a good picture, because the Lord tells us to be waiting and watching in the Word. But the word that he uses for waiting and for watching is always in Scripture speaking of an active waiting and watching. In other words, God wants us to keep doing life. Keep doing life. Life doesn't stop. You see, there's two reactions to the idea that Jesus could come at any time that I see that are wrong. One is that some Christians just get radically irresponsible. They think this way. I've actually had people tell me this. They're charging up all their charge cards. They're getting in major debt because they're thinking, I'm not going to be here. Somebody else is going to have to deal with that, you know. Listen, that is wrong and sinful, okay? Because the Bible tells us to be good stewards and good witnesses, and that is neither. So that's one extreme. But another extreme of some believers is they become obsessed, where it's all they can talk about. And they think every single moment of my life needs to be lived where I'm just telling people about Jesus. And what happens with that is they become unapproachable and unrelatable. And their evangelism efforts become forced instead of led. And when anything is ever forced, it's usually not fruitful. And the other problem with that is it can't be sustained. They end up burning out. They get discouraged. They lack joy. See, this is a big mistake that Christians dealt with in the 70s and 80s when all the talk, you know, late great planet Earth and all this stuff that was going on, and Jesus is coming, you know, it could happen, and the bumper stickers. I bet you somebody, I want to ask for something, you had this on the back of your car. It said, in case of rapture, this car could become unoccupied. Caution, you know. And people had those things. But this was the problem. There were a whole lot of Christians during that time that were all excited about the coming of the Lord, but not the Lord who was coming. And there's a difference. And here's what happened when the Lord didn't come, because he hasn't come yet. That's why we're still here. They got discouraged. And some of them started thinking like, oh, that all that rapture stuff, you know, that's not really happening. And a lot of them fell away from the Lord because they were all excited about the coming of the Lord instead of the Lord who was coming. And that's what it's about, church. God wants us to live. He wants us to do life. He wants us to be here on planet Earth as people who love him and have a relationship with him. And we're living and we're doing life together with other people so that people around the world and around us in our sphere of influence, they see us as people who are living. Jesus said this, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And that's what we really need to be modeling is as we have this active waiting. So I say that, hey, God wants you to enjoy your family. He wants you to enjoy your spouse. He wants you to enjoy the things that he's created around you. The beach, the mountains, incredible food. You know, some of you today, you're going to sit down with some friends around a television set, and you're going to watch a football game. And I want to tell you, I don't think you should feel guilty about that. In fact, I believe if Jesus was here today, he would probably be sitting there watching the football game with you. Unless it's the Raiders, of course. Just kidding. They have a great Christian quarterback, you know. Jesus, think about it. He was into weddings. He was always sitting down having a meal with somebody. He looked for times to get away with his disciples and have rest. Part of our waiting and our watching, it's doing life. It's going about our life. But the thing about Jesus and the example that he sets for us, he did all those things, but he never lost sight of his mission. He knew what his mission was. He knew why he was here. He knew where he was going. He knew what it was all about. And that's what we need to understand as well. We need to be in tune with the mission. We need to be cognizant about our life, where we're going, why we're here, but enjoying life, enjoying the Lord. Being ready, understanding, hey, the Lord doesn't want anybody to perish. And I've got this message of hope. So how can I share this? Lord, I want to be open. I want to be cognizant. I want to be sensitive to your spirit when you put somebody in my path that I'm ready to tell them about the hope that I have in you. And I want to live my life to the fullest, enjoying everything that you have for me. As I wait and I'm ready, maybe it'll be today. So I ask you today to consider this. Are you ready? Is there an awareness? Are there some things in your heart that you need to deal with? Are you enjoying life? Enjoying the Lord? Are you excited about Jesus? Not just his coming. That's where we need to be. As we close today, we're going to partake of communion. Just a moment, I'm actually going to have the band come up right now, and they're going to begin to lead us in a song, and the guys are going to pass out the elements. Two cups. The bottom cup has the bread, the top cup has the juice. And we're celebrating the fact that what Paul said, hey, we're not appointed unto wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're appointed to. And we want to celebrate that today. But here's the thing. In the Bible, it warns about taking part in communion in what's called an unworthy manner. And what that means is that we partake knowing that, okay, Jesus did this to die on the cross for my sins, but I'm not ready to really give my life to him, and I want to just continue in my sin. And the Bible says, don't do that. Don't partake. But there is another option today. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ, or you know, hey, I'm not ready, and you know, I haven't been living for the Lord, and today you want to make sure and be ready. I want to invite you right now, open your heart up to Jesus. So let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for the hope that we have as believers in Christ. And Lord, I pray right now for every single one of us who are believers that right now we would consider our hearts. That we would make sure that we're ready. We don't want to be surprised at your coming. We don't want there to be anything in our life that is compromised or carnal. So Lord, we examine our hearts right now. But Lord, I also pray for anybody here today that knows, they're not sure that they really have a relationship with you. And God, I pray today that you would touch them. And if you're here today and you want to open up your heart to Christ, I want to invite you right now to repeat this prayer after me, meaning this with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so I ask you today to come into my heart and make it your home, to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me. I want to be your child. I want to follow you. And so I give you my heart today, fully and completely, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.